October 5th, 1703, a pastor in East Windsor, Connecticut, had a son. He had 11 children total, but only one son. 10 daughters. So if you're a man in the audience today, you know that that one son was incredibly special to that man. There was a lot of estrogen in his house. And so that son got a lot of special care. In fact, his dad was a very intelligent man, trained him as a young man, educated him. His sisters as well, they were very intelligent as well. So this young man got a great education. So much so that just under the age of 13, he enrolled in Yale College. 13. Some years later, at the age of 17, he graduated valedictorian and head of his class from Yale. And just at the age of 17, he already had a really good understanding on theology and philosophy. In fact, when a lot of other American clergy and pastors of that day were turning to this thing called deism, which was this kind of inanimate God who really wasn't active anymore, he actually found that natural science proved the existence of God more and more and just showed how masterful was his design. A few years later, he took a church with his grandfather in Connecticut. He was known as a really scholarly pastor. He said that he required no less than 13 hours of study a day. That's a lot of study. He's a wild man. On July 7th of 1731, he preached a famous sermon in a public forum in Boston, in which he called God glorified in man's dependence. That particular sermon is marked as the starting point of one of the greatest revivals in American history. That revival is now known as the Great Awakening. And that preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the original philosophical theologian. He was one of America's greatest intellectuals. And over the next 6 months, his church grew 300 members, a mega church in that day. And over the next decade, people flourished into churches across the 13 American colonies like America had never seen and has hardly seen since. Edwards is famous for saying, "Resolution one, I will live for God. Resolution two, if no one else does, I still will." Over the next few weeks, as we get into this idea called Ignite, this series we're calling Ignite, it has to do with fire falling. And the story we're going to read today has to do with revival and the fire of God falling from heaven. And we're going to be talking about this term, revival, a lot. And that term has been used a great deal over the last century by churches. I've heard it many times to refer to a lot of different things. Revival in people, a revival meeting, a tent meeting that happens. We almost use that so much that it's kind of lost its real value. The Great Awakening, that was a revival. But there's little evidence, unfortunately, that churches have actually seen the effects of what revival is really about. You see, revival has two really important characteristics. The church itself has a restoration of a vital and fervent relationship with God, a restoration that inspires the second thing, a mass conversion of non-believers, that people begin to flock back to the church. That hasn't happened much. But when Edwards preached a renewal of people's dependence, he wasn't trying to start some great awakening. No, he was just trying to preach, let's be more dependent on God and His sovereignty. If I can just affect one person with that, he might have thought, then I've been successful today. But instead, he affected an entire new nation. The thing is, when our relationship is restored with the Father, when we have restoration in our lives become almost radioactive. The love of God begins to shine through us in our homes and in our communities and in our workplaces. And when this occurs among the masses, then we see revival. We see revival in this church, in this city, in this country. And perhaps the next great awakening starts in little itty-bitty Wilson, North Carolina. A city most of you had no idea even existed until you accidentally moved here some time ago, perhaps. We often pray revival for this city and this country, but we have missed the part where revival starts in us. Where revival starts when we resolve to live for God when no one else does. My biggest fear is that we come into this building week after week, and we pray for restoration, and we talk about Scripture, and we pray and pray, and yet revival never really happens because we're just playing church. We give these things lip service when we're here on Sunday morning. Maybe you listen to the speaker up here speak and you agree, but then Monday through Saturday, it's far from your lips. It's far from your mind. We pray restoration and revival and expect perhaps it will start somewhere else. Perhaps it will start in someone else. But we've missed the part where it needs to start in us. And we wonder why our marriages might be struggling, why our lives are in disarray, why our kids might be rebelling, why our finances are in shambles. We wonder these things while all the while wishing that revival would start somewhere. I don't know about you this morning, but I recognize that I need revival in me. That I need restoration with my Father God, which has been tattered and tested over the years of my sinful and my self-righteous and my self-sustaining work. But praise God, and here's the great news we're going to hear all morning. He's merciful and patient. And He sent His Son to restore us even when we attempted to ruin it. We need restoration and revival, and we need it in us individually. Here's the great news. God says He will restore us and revive us. He promises that. I will restore and revive you. And we can have this revival in our lives. So here's the question you should be asking this morning. How can I see that come to pass? What do I need to do to see that come? I want to see fire fall, as we'll talk today. I want to see revival in my life. In today's scripture, we're going to see that God gives us three foundational actions that prepare us for revival. And before we dig into that scripture, let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful morning. Thank You for getting us up out of the bed and bringing us to this place safely. We love You for that. We love You for the every days, the every morning that You give us. Father, I pray that this morning You will speak. That You have given us this great word, that You have given us this scripture, and I pray that it will preach. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, including myself, will have an open mind and an open heart to learn about You and discover something new in You and see that You want to restore and revive us. Help us to have the power to do that. Lord, we love You. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in a passage of scripture this morning that I doubt you've spent a great deal of time. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Yes, there is a book called 2 Chronicles. Not the Chronicles of Narnia. No, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to start right there in verse 1. It's going to be on the screen if you don't have your phone or your Bible with you. Follow along. Here we go. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all of the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Let me pause there for a moment. And these three verses made me ask a really important question. I'm hoping you're seeing this too. What in the world did Solomon pray? It says after he prayed that fire fell from heaven and the people fell on their faces. What did he say? Because I want to do that. Well, if we look back in chapter 6, it may have had a little bit less to do with the prayer and a whole lot more to do with the event that happened. The prayer was pretty good. He was praying a dedication prayer of the temple that the Israelites had just finished. And fire fell because they finished the temple. It wasn't anything magical that Solomon did. It was instead God recognizing that they had built a place, a permanent place for him, which they had desired to do for hundreds of years. If you read through the scripture in this part, you will see that when they left Egypt, God began to give them some very important things. There's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant that had been sheltered in tents in the dust of the ground for hundreds of years. It had never had a permanent place to rest. And this was a very important artifact to them. It had the Ten Commandments from the very hand of God. It had manna inside, which was this food that God provided from nowhere to feed them in the wilderness. It had Aaron's staff, which was this thing that turned into a serpent in front of Pharaoh, did all these amazing things to help free them. And it had the presence of the Lord on it. The Ark of the Covenant was a big, big deal. We don't quite understand it. We weren't there to see it, but get this. It was like the most important thing they had. And yet they'd never had a place to put it. It was so important that one time the Philistines took it for a while, but they really regretted that decision because it like plagued their nation and all of them began to be covered in boils. It was so bad that they said, we got to get rid of this thing, man. Just put it on an ox cart and let it walk wherever it wants to go. And so this thing just walked right out of town, and they were thankful. And then later on, as it's approaching Jerusalem, this guy touches it when he shouldn't have and falls dead immediately. The presence of the Lord was on this Ark of the Covenant. It was a huge deal, a big deal. And finally, in these first few chapters of 2 Chronicles, a temple is built for it to rest. And the Lord saw that it was good, and he sent fire from heaven. This was an Old Testament revival right here, folks. This was a fire and brimstone kind of revival, literally fire from heaven. And the people saw that stuff happen and they fell on their faces as most of us would. Let's continue. In verse 11, God's going to tell them a little bit more. Verse 11, it says, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek for my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. But as for you, Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel." What this beginning part of this scripture teaches us, it says basically that the temple turned out perfect and God was pleased. So pleased that a big old revival happened right in there. And God said in verse 12, in fact, he said, "I have chosen this place for myself. This is a good house of worship," he says. "I've heard your prayers." But he's not done there. God often takes the opportunity in these occasions to teach us something. And that's where we're going to go this morning. From verse 14 on, God has some very clear promises. In verse 14, he says, "If my people would humble themselves, pray and seek, and turn from their wicked ways, I'll forgive their sin and heal their land." This word that he uses here for humble themselves, it's this Hebrew word, chaneh. Say that with me, with the phlegm, Chene. You got it? You can use that throughout the day if you so choose. People will probably bring you something to drink. But that word literally means to be humbled, to be subdued, to bow the knee before. Every other time that it's used in the Old Testament, that word chene, it means other kings who were subdued by the king, by King God Almighty God. It happens in Judges chapter 3 when the Moabites are made subject to God's rule. In Judges 4 when the king of Canaan is subdued by God. Throughout 1 Samuel when these Philistines are made subject to the rule of God. Don't miss what God is saying here. In verse 14, he's saying, I am looking for people who are willing to bow the knee to King Jesus. I am looking for people who will make king of their life Jesus Christ, who will be subject to his rule and turn from their old ways. In order to prepare for revival, I must first humble myself and repent before God. I must humble myself and repent before God. This word, this bowing of the knee, this humbling of ourselves, it makes me think of a story about Jesus in the Gospels. This story has always been really unusual to me. It's this part where it says the Spirit took Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days where he fasted, and the devil came, Satan came to tempt him. I've always been fascinated by why that happened, that Satan actually thought he'd be able to tempt Jesus just amazes me. But his last temptation was about power. And I've really thought about that, and I think if it were me, that might have been the hardest of all the temptations. Because he says, if you will just bow down before me and worship me, I will give you all of this. This will all be yours. He uses a synonym to that same word we just read in 2 Chronicles 7, that Hebrew word kana. He says, bow to me. Fall on your face before me. Humble yourself. Be subdued before me. If you'll do that, I'll give you everything. He kind of forgot the part where he's Jesus and he's God and he already owns it all. He sort of missed that. And Jesus just rebukes him saying, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus reminds us that there's only one worthy of our worship. But Satan notes something very important there. The value of the bent knee. The value of being subject to something. And I would argue that each and every one of us is bowing to something, is subject to something. In fact, I would argue that from birth, we were subject to something. And every day, we still bend the knee to something. We are easily subdued, unfortunately, by work or by physical desires or by power or by pleasure or by possessions or by certain people. We are easily subdued. We bow the knee to many other things. God, you see, God doesn't request something here of us in chapter 7 that he thinks we can't do. No, in fact, he sees this is something that we do extremely well. He knows we got no problem being subject to something. He just wants to help us align that at the right source. God wants us to be subject to him and turn from our ugly old ways. The thing that makes this hard, though, is that we're already subdued by a lot of other stuff. And when God says, I want you to humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways, and then I'll heal you, he is a God who wants it. He wants to be on the throne. He's not satisfied that you've subdued yourself to so many other things, some things that you should not even be subdued by. And all of this stuff, that's what makes it hard. You've bent your knee to so many other things that you don't have anything left. There's no longer another knee left for you to bow. That's what makes it hard. But we're all subjects to something. We are enslaved by some sort of lifestyle, and we're foolish to think otherwise. But guess what? Throughout Scripture, God shows why being subject to him is the only way to life and peace and joy and the everlasting. This is why Paul, he talks about many times that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but instead to be slaves of righteousness. This is why Peter, he talks about that we have been freed as slaves of Jesus. He notes that we are still subject to something, but when we are subject, when we are bowing the knee to Christ, we are in fact free for the first time. Because God is the only one worthy. Now, what makes him worthy? What makes God worthy? Well, I could go over a lot of reasons. In fact, I've heard there's like 10,000 reasons. I don't know if y'all, there's a song, apparently. There's like 10,000 reasons or whatever. But I can think of one really, really important reason that God is worthy of our bent knee. And that is his passion, his love, and his compassion for us. Because he recognized that we were sinful and unable to have communion with him anymore. So he did something about it. He sent his son Jesus to live perfect among us, to die on the cross and rise again for us, to conquer sin and death, something that we could never do. And when we believe that, when we ask to be a part of that, that God does something very huge and unusual in reviving us. That makes him worthy. See, all of us in the room, we were sons and daughters at one time, and we were subject, we're still all sons and daughters. All right, let me clear that up. You don't stop doing that, I don't think. At least that's not what I understand. But we were all subject to the rule of our parents and our grandparents and some parental figure. And there was probably occasions where our parents told us to do something that was right. And we chose to do something else. Anybody in the room ever done that? Your mom or dad or somebody told you to do something? That was most of you. A few of you in the room were impeccable children. Those are not my kids. I wish. But you chose to do something else. But guess what? This is a point I've come to. It's not really hard to realize that you've done something wrong or that you should have done what your parents told you. It's not so hard to realize that. The hard part is coming to them and telling them, I screwed up and you were right. That's the hard part. And that's what God is asking of us today. He's saying the people, my people, they know. But I just want to hear them say it. I want to hear them bow the knee before me and turn from those wicked ways. And guess what? I'm going to help them through it. I'm going to heal their land, restore them. Our great awakening preacher, Jonathan Edwards, he wrote about this many times, and here's one of his more famous quotes. He says, "A truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him." He notices that our humility has to do with knowing how much we truly need God, that we bow the knee because we know only he has the power and wisdom to do what we will never be able to do. And our repentance is trusting him with those ugly things that require his power to deliver. And the beauty of our repentance is that not only does he forgive us, he sustains us through it. He gives us the power to move on. James, the brother of Jesus, in his book, chapter 4, verse 6, he says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The physician Luke, he writes in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord." What a great promise God has made. He makes it time and time again in the Old Testament and makes it again in the New and continues that promise to the present day. That he gives grace to those willing to humble themselves before him, and that he gives restoration and refreshment to those willing to repent and turn. What a great promise. Now, over the next 28 days, we want to do something that's pretty cool. And we want all of you to do this with us. I'm going to give you some more foundational actions today, and we're doing this thing we're calling the Ignite Challenge. And it's really simple stuff. Every day for the next 28 days, we've got a little devotional for you to follow. And it's going to give you the opportunity to do these three things I'm talking about today that we see in 2 Chronicles. And we're going to ask you at the end of the service to take that challenge with us. Jonathan's going to explain it some more. But don't forget about this opportunity. I'm going to repeat it like a dozen times probably, and you're going to be annoyed by the end. That's my goal. All right? But in order to prepare for God's reviving, we must first take the foundational action of humbling ourselves and repenting. But God has more to say. Let's continue here. Let's look at what else he has to say in verse 14 specifically. Nested in between humble yourselves and turn from your wicked ways is this: pray and seek my face. Pray and seek my face, he says. I get the impression from this overall statement that perhaps this is a really rare thing. In fact, when I read scripture, I know that it's true, that the people of Israel very rarely humble themselves and pray and seek. In fact, they typically do the wrong thing, and unfortunately, we're really often not different than that. But God says, if you will just do this, if you will just pray and seek, I will forgive. He's looking for those rare qualities of people in, of prayer. And this brings us to the next thing. In order to prepare for revival, I must, second, pray and seek after God. Pray and seek after God. Now, there's a particular story that I really have no real memory of, but I've heard my parents tell this story so many times that I think I've got all the ingredients pretty clear. I was just a toddler. I was just a little guy when this happened. My family went on vacation to Myrtle Beach, and as they were bringing the bags in, we walked by a pool, and my little toddler self decided, I'm going to go for a dip. And I jumped in, not knowing really how to swim, and as I began sinking to the bottom, my dad reached in. He reached like his whole arm in, probably half of him got wet trying to get me out, and he claims that as I was sinking, I was looking up, smiling. I'm happy. I'm wet. I've always had an affinity for water. I don't know. I love it. But apparently my diaper tried to soak up all the water. It exploded. It was fantastic. But I don't really remember what I was thinking at that time. But I want to say that maybe I was thinking, I got this. I'm just going to go for it. I'm going to go swimming. A little later in the sixth grade, I was in band. And I got my saxophone stolen, which made me not really able to play in the band. Didn't have my instrument anymore. But I didn't tell my parents for like a whole semester. I didn't really know what to do about it. I think part of me was just going, you know, it'll work out. I got this. Whatever. No big deal. A few years later, I was a senior in high school, and a particular teacher just really had it out for me. I was a bit of a class clown my entire scholastic career. And I loved to make people laugh, but I didn't mean anything. You know, I wasn't trying to be mean to her. I was just trying to make people happy. I like to do that, you know. I don't want to ruin the laughter. So I kept it going, but she didn't like that. She didn't like me much. So I was doing, you know, average in her class, but she wanted to move me to another class, and she called my house. It's pretty sad, you know. I'm 18 years old, and I've got a teacher calling home like I'm in the second grade or something, but she calls home and basically tells my dad that, you know what, I just don't really like him. I don't get it either. How can you not? But whatever. Anyway, we worked it out. But I remember thinking, you know what, I can work this out. I got this. I didn't tell my parents. I got this. I can figure this out. A year or so into seminary, I sat down with my dad, and I told him about some of the financial struggles I was having from being in school my entire life and not really have ever making any money through that process. So debt was starting to pile up. And I remember my dad just kind of looking at me saying, why didn't you come to me about this sooner? I mean, what you been waiting on? And I think I remember just saying, well, I've always thought I got this. I got this. Y'all see a theme in my life? I have this curse. It's called stubborn. And some of you in the room have that too. And I am sorry to hear that. Because Out of the land of the stubborn comes the realm of stupidity. Being stubborn only helps every once in a while. It's pretty rare. I think you've got to be like in the military or something for stubborn to happen, really help you at times. But most of the time, it gets you in a lot of trouble. But before you jump on the bandwagon of hating on me and laughing at my expense, I want you to think about something. God says it's pretty rare for people to pray and seek the face of Him. And I ask why. Why is it that people don't often do this? And I say it's because we are a stubborn people. We are a stubborn generation. We are so independent. In fact, we pride ourselves on that in America. We are an independent people. We can do it. We think we got this, but we ain't got this. Sorry about my grammar. We don't got this. We have entered the realm of stupidity when we think that. And I think the biggest reason that we don't pray and seek the face of God is that we truly believe we can handle it. We can handle it all. We are too proud, too independent to need Him. But we wonder why we are in dire need of revival. Why there are many dead things in our life that need restoration. It's because we ain't got this. Our good friend Jonathan Edwards, he once said, prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. When a person stops breathing, there's not much life in them. And Edwards might argue that when a person stops praying, there isn't much faith left. One of my favorite professors in seminary, Dr. Reed, he used to say this a lot. What a man is on his knees in prayer, that he is, and nothing more. That just struck a chord with me. The more I heard it, I was like, then really, who am I? I'm really nothing. Because I don't depend on prayer. Some of us in the room have no idea how to pray. Have no clue. And the great news is that over the next few weeks, we're going to be hitting on all of these foundational actions really hard. In a few weeks, we're going to be just dealing with prayer. We're going to be specifically in that location, and you need to be there. Some of us have been praying the same prayers for many years, or maybe we haven't prayed since the days of God is great, God is good, and now I lay me down to sleep. Those are the last prayers we've prayed. And we've probably forgotten the words to them. It's been a long time since there's been signs of life because it's been a long time since we breathed. James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. He says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. What a fantastic promise that prayer is effective and powerful. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God makes a promise that if you pray, it's powerful and effective. And if you seek me, you will find me if you'll just do it with your whole heart. He wants to be found. He wants to know you're willing to bow the knee. We're going to give you the opportunity in this Ignite Challenge to do that with us. If it's been a long time since you've prayed, or maybe it's just a very uncomfortable thing for you, there's some really easy applications in here. We're going to be praying these things together. And you'll know you're with us when we pray this. And maybe there's some other things that you can try. Perhaps try praying with your family. It could be really uncomfortable at first, which is going to be awesome. Pray with your kids if you've got them. And something beyond just God is great and now I lay me down to sleep. See if you can get them to pray something. They'll come up with some amazing things. The mind of a young person. My son prayed for this cat at my in-law's house for like weeks. I didn't even know what he was talking about. But he was praying. Or pray, here's a hard one. Husbands and wives, pray with your spouse. That can be really awkward. But God can do something amazing with that perhaps even revive your relationship. So in order to prepare for God's reviving, we must first take the foundational action of humbling ourselves and repenting, and then pray and seek His face. But God has one more thing to say in this passage of Scripture. Let's continue. Let's look. We have to go down just a little bit in 2 Chronicles 7 to see what His last action step is. It appears in verse 17, where the Lord promises to bless Solomon if he walks before the Lord as David did and keeps all His statutes. Now, we got to realize one thing. This is a specific promise to King Solomon. So if you do these things really well, if you are the type who will walk like David walked and keep those statutes, it does not mean that you will inherit the throne of Israel. Okay? That promise is not for you. Your sons will not always rule in Israel. In fact, I doubt any of you will have sons that rule in Israel. But I'm no prophet. Who knows? But I want you to realize that in the totality of Scripture, we see this concept of keeping, of knowing, of walking in the law like David. We see it happening again and again and again. That God has something in store for those who keep His word. So here's the third thing. In order to prepare for revival, I must, number three, study and follow the word of God. Study and follow the word of God. Now, let me just poll the audience on something. This is a really, really difficult question. I don't think anybody in the audience will get this unless somebody is really, really smart, okay? I want to know, what two things does it take for a plant to grow? Sun and water. Someone said earth and water. You're kind of right, whoever said that. Although, I saw this infomercial the other day, okay? Where they were making grass grow on concrete. I don't even know what that's about. But anyway, sun and water is really the most accurate answer, although they really do kind of need ground unless you've got some kind of magical grass. But anyway, here we go. I read recently in a magazine that scientists are trying to figure out a way to take those two basic requirements out of the equation. They're trying to tweak some different genes and stuff in the plants to see if they can make it so they don't need sunlight and don't need water. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Then we could have plants growing underneath all kinds of random stuff. Well, one group really worked hard on this. They found some single-celled aquatic plants, and they mixed them with the genes of an algae, and then they mixed them with some other genes of human glucose. That kind of blew my mind. I was like, what are they doing to this plant? But they found out that by mixing these genes and tweaking these different parts, that this plant could grow in dark densities like 15 times more than that of any other plant. So it was kind of working. And then some people over at UNC Chapel Hill right up the road, they mutated a gene that was supposed to regulate the water retention in a plant. Although they found out that all those plants wilted more quickly than the control crops, but they were onto something. But as I read down this article, I found out something. That so far, scientists have been unable to take away those two basic requirements without either killing the plant or completely changing its composition. So that's great news for those of you who like to eat vegetables and fruit. And no future, it's not looking like you're going to bite into an apple at any point soon that's going to be one-third apple, one-third algae, and one-third human glucose. Yeah. That's good news. That sounds scary. I don't know what will happen. But why do I tell you that story? Well, it's because there's basic requirements that plants need to live. And there's basic requirements that humans need to live. Food and water and rest. But I would argue maybe there's more that we really need to truly live. And I want to lean on another great awakening speaker. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "When a man starves himself, continuing for a long time without food, when he is day after day without a morsel of bread between his lips, we do not marvel that the surgeon, finding him in extremity, says, 'This man has weakened his system. He's too low and wants reviving.' Of course he does, for he has brought himself by low diet into a state of weakness. But are there not hundreds of Christians, shame that it be so, who live day after day without feeding upon Bible truth? Shall it be added without real spiritual communion with God? They do not even attend the weeknight services, and they are indifferent hearers on the Lord's day. Is it remarkable that they want reviving? Spurgeon gets this so right. We aren't shocked at all when plants die when we don't water them and we don't put them in the sun. We aren't shocked at all when we see people looking really rough when they haven't eaten for a while or haven't rested well. We're not shocked by that, but for some reason, we're terribly shocked when someone needs a lot of things revived by the Lord in their life when they haven't read, haven't studied Scripture in days, weeks, years, decades. Spurgeon says that should be pretty obvious. Of course you need reviving. You haven't eaten in a very long time. Our good friend Jonathan Edwards, he goes on to say, all truth is given by revelation, either general or special, and it must be received by reason. Reason is the God-given means for discovering the truth that God discloses, whether in His world or in His Word. While God wants to reach the heart with truth, He does not bypass the mind. Edwards gets it right. He says, basically, it takes more than just an emotional thing. It takes more than just a heartfelt thing on the truth. It takes study. It takes running this process through your mind. What they're arguing is that it's not enough to just come here on Sunday mornings and hear whoever's up here speaking and maybe get a little bit more at your small group. No, it takes study. It takes time to run the Scriptures through your mind. That's the only way to life. That's the only way to get this thing right. 2 Timothy, one very famous passage, one that you should really kind of have locked in your brain. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training for righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's saying, Paul is writing here in Timothy, he's saying that Scripture is very important and is useful for every good work. Universal statement there, every good work the Bible can train you on. Study it, follow it. I like what the psalmist writes in chapter 119. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How does a man keep his way pure? How does a person live according to God's purpose? By the word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Where have you hidden it? Is there anything hidden there? Study his word. We're giving you an opportunity to dig in the word with us in this Ignite Challenge as well. There's going to be some scripture opportunities in there that we hope each and every one of you will take with us. It will be a great conversational piece among us, the body of Christ. You see, in order to prepare for God's reviving, we must take the foundational action of humbling ourselves and repenting. We must pray and seek His face with all of our hearts. And lastly, we must study and follow the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards was truly known for his diligence in these three areas. 13 hours of study a day, it says. Wow. He later died from smallpox while he was trying to reach a Mohican tribe with the gospel. He was a brave man. He was trying to do what God's called each and every one of us to do. And one of his famous last sayings was, resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in 2 Chronicles. And we thank you for that promise you've made throughout Scripture, that if we will repent, if we will pray and seek you, if we will study and follow your word, you will restore us and revive us and light a fire in us. We thank you for that. We're not worthy of it. And Father, I recognize that some in this room may be hearing this message of Christ crucified for the first time, and this message that God cares and wants to restore us for the first time. And I want to give that person the opportunity this morning to pray this prayer along with me. Lord Jesus, I know who I am. I know that I can't do this on my own. I've tried. I know that I keep doing wrong. I keep making the wrong decisions. But Lord, I know that you care, that you want to restore and revive me. I believe that you came, that Jesus, the Son of God, came here and died on a cross for my sin and rose again so that I could live in him. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I believe that now. Lord, come into my life and change my atmosphere. Lord, others in the room who have prayed that prayer, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we will remember what it is, the purpose we were saved for, that we would humble ourselves, we would pray, and that we would study this word, and that a fire would be lit in us so great that it'll affect everyone around us. That as we pray revival, that it'll be a revival in us, that God will start to raise dead things to life in our life. Lord, we pray for that today. Help us not to just give lip service to that, but that we will also live that out. That as we start our work day tomorrow or school day or whatever's to follow this week, that this won't be something we leave here on Sunday. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.